Now, let's begin by asking the question, what does Jesus look for in a church? What pleases him in a church? And let me put it to you this way. Imagine that Jesus came to a church today. What changes would he like to make? If he walked into a typical church, how would he want to change it to make it pleasing to him? Now, the good news is we don't have to imagine that, because we have in the Bible a story of the day Jesus went to church. And we know exactly what he did when he went to the temple, what changes he made. So let's pick up the story. It's in Matthew 21. And we know that when Jesus went to the temple that day, the insiders had it all going on just the way they wanted. The animal sellers were busy selling their animals. Why are they selling animals? Because in order to give a sacrifice, if you wanted to bring a sacrifice, you had to have an animal that was approved by the priests. Can you see where I'm going with this thing? It was corrupt. The only way to be certain that your animal would be approved was to buy one of the expensive pre-approved animals, because those priests could probably find something wrong with your animal. And then they had the money changers there. Now, why would you need money changers at a temple? Because the priests, the insiders, had ruled that you could only pay the temple tax that every Jewish male had to pay with the Tyrian shekel. Only problem was those weren't in general circulation. You could only get them at the temple, you guessed it, for an inflated price. So that's why Jesus said, you've turned it into a den of robbers. So that's what Jesus found on the day he went to the temple. Let's find out what he did. Matthew 21, 12 through 13. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. So when Jesus visited the temple, everything was going on their way. But after he got there, he threw them all out. He cast them all outside of the temple. And so now they're outside. But what's more important isn't who he cast out. What's more important is who did Jesus bring in to the temple? Because that's what we want to know. What's the church that Jesus would build? So let's go on to the next verse. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So he brought in the blind and the lame. So Jesus' church is a place where the blind and the lame and the hurting feel welcome to come, and where they find healing and help. Now, everybody, no matter what their background, no matter what they've done or where they're coming from, everybody ought to be able to come into a church and feel welcome. And that's one of the problems, my friends, with insider cliques. And what I mean by that is when you or I come to church and we just look for our friends, and we, you know, we may smile at the visitors, but we just look with our friends and we get in our clique, and what happens is it blinds us to the people that God is sending that truly need to be welcomed. So everybody should feel welcomed and find healing. Now, I'm going to take just a little sidetrack here real quick. Jesus is about restoring lost and broken people back to the purpose and the image of God. So Christians and churches which offer only affirmation and acceptance to people who are caught up in lifestyles of sin, instead of offering them restoration, are not loving people the way Jesus loved people. Because Jesus came to restore and redeem, not merely to affirm. And so when Jesus, we had that wonderful story where that the woman caught in adultery is being stoned, and Jesus sends all the people away that are stoning her, he says, I don't condemn you, but then he said, go and sin no more. He healed a man who was a cripple at the pool. And he said to him, you have been made well. go and sin no more so that nothing worse befalls you. So God doesn't just send us to accept, but he sends us to be his instruments to redeem and restore people. So let's get back to our story, though. So Jesus kicked out the insiders, the people who were making the money, and he brought in the hurting. But he did one more thing that's very important. Let's go on to the next verse. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus had just done, and when they saw the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" So here's the other change Jesus made. He brought into the temple children, young people, who were excited. They were just being kids. They were excited about Jesus. And they were saying, "Son of David," which is a messianic title. It's interesting. They were the first ones there to get it. They were the only ones that were shouting that. Now, the Pharisees, when they saw the kids shouting and running and making a ruckus, they became indignant. It's the one thing they complained about. And so they complained, and listen to how Jesus replied, verse 16. And Jesus said to them, or they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus replied, Jesus said back to them, "Yes, and have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. In other words, Jesus said, "I like it. I like their praise. I like their enthusiasm. I like their joy. As a matter of fact," he said, "God made them that way. God has prepared praise from children." And Jesus says, "This is how I want my church. I want my church filled with children, filled with youth, being themselves and enjoying and worshiping Jesus." Now, there are three lessons that Jesus wants every church in America to learn. And the first lesson we're going to look at comes from that story where the mothers are bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed. We find it in Matthew 19, beginning with the 13th verse. "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone and do not hinder them.'" Don't stop them from coming. Don't make it difficult. "For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So the first point I want to make is that it's easy for us. This is what God wants us to realize. It's easy for us as adults to devalue and ignore children and youth. It's easy for us. The Pharisees did it at the temple. They were offended that the kids were running around. And here the disciples themselves do it. Because why are they rebuking the parents? Because they thought Jesus was too important for the kids. They were trying to protect Jesus to do something more important, to visit with more important people, like a synagogue official or like the richest guy in town. And they were trying to protect Jesus. They thought it was a waste to waste Jesus on these kids, because the kids weren't old enough to appreciate it. And you see, as adults, we need to realize our tendency to devalue kids and to ignore kids and not see their importance. Most churches do undervalue kids, and one way you can tell it is in what they pay youth workers and youth pastors. In most churches, youth pastors are well underpaid the other staff. And that's why there's such a high turnover, because they're not honored. And so it's just a temporary stopping point. And I think all of you know that it's difficult if you go to a church and the pastor leaves. Many of you guys have been through that. It's traumatic for a church often. But imagine the youth. By the time a lot of youth had gone from 6th grade to 12th grade, they may have had 3 or 4, maybe even 5 different youth pastors. Another thing that we do is that we build beautiful buildings. And then we feel we have to protect them from the kids. We build these beautiful buildings, and then we're screaming at the kids not to break anything. We don't do that. We build bulletproof here. Because we know something, and that's that to God, children are more important than buildings. And kids are always going to be kids, just like you and I acted like kids when we were kids. And Jesus said the kingdom of God belongs to them. The next two lessons Jesus wants every church in America to learn are in Matthew chapter 18, 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set that child before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God, heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name," let me say that again, "whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." So the second point he wants us to understand is that Jesus greatly values children and youth and identifies with them. He says, if you stumble one of these kids, if you cause difficulty in one of these kids coming to me, it would be better that you have had a millstone tied around your neck. In other words, you're going to earn my wrath. But then he says, on the other hand, if you help one of these children in my name, it's as if you helped me. Now, Jesus is no longer present. You can't wash his car. You can't make him a sandwich. You can't wash his feet. You can't cut his lawn. He's no longer here with us. But Jesus says, if you'll do it to a child, I'll count it as though you did it to me. Isn't that interesting? If you want to show your love for Jesus, if you want to earn his favor, then help a young person. Every child and youth gives us an opportunity to show our love for Jesus. His words, not mine. Number three, both entering the kingdom and becoming great in the kingdom are dependent upon becoming like a child. Let's read those verses again, 3 and 4. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, that is the one that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Do you know in this whole book, Jesus never once said that children have to become like adults to enter the kingdom. That children have to become like adults to be good Christians and to follow Jesus. He never said that anywhere in that whole book. And yet, Christians tend to treat Christianity, churches do, as though it's an adult thing. As though children aren't smart enough to get it, and they'll get it when they get older. And so we create everything in a church to appeal to adults, and to meet the needs of adults. And because we don't understand the potential of children and youth, there's a tendency to just babysit them and even just entertain them. And a lot of youth groups are really just entertainment. It's just nonstop fun and entertainment because we don't understand what Jesus said, which is, children and youth are capable of really knowing Jesus and bearing fruit and walking in the kingdom. My experience, I remember growing up in church, Dave and I, we went to a mainline church, and I remember that church was the longest 60 minutes of the week. And I learned very early on what my job was at church. We all got a job. Here was my job at church. I had to dress up, sit still, and be quiet. Pretty much my three favorite things to do as a young boy. So it's not a surprise that I couldn't wait to get out of there. Now, the message I got was, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to come to church and act like an adult. But Jesus never said the kids had to be like adults. We need to bring the gospel and the kingdom to young people in the way that they respond to it. Amen. We need to make that a priority. The truth is, the young have a lot to learn from old people, older people. But the other side's true too. We don't think about that. We have a lot to learn from young people. We need young people. We need children. And if you don't believe me, just look at some of the churches in America where there are almost no young people, and those churches are usually dead. They have no vision, and they have terrible bloody fights about what color to make the carpet. We need each other. Jesus said the kingdom of God belongs to children. And what he meant by that is they gain it more easily. George Barna is probably the leading pollster and researcher among churches and among Christians in America, the Barna Research Group. And he came out with a study that told us what we already knew kind of already, but he actually had the statistics for it. And here's what he learned. He learned that 10 to 12-year-olds make up just 4% of the population. But it's at the age at which 25% of all Christians made a decision for Christ. And if you extend that, over 25%, and if you extend that, the ages of 8 to 13, then you have the age group in which almost half of all Christians accepted Christ and made a decision for him. Relatively few people who graduate from high school without being a Christian ever will. As a matter of fact, what they say is that what you believe by the time you're 14 or 15 is, in the great majority of cases, what you'll die believing. What you believe about God, what your general worldview is, whatever it is you've settled on by that time. Because you see, once you've settled on it, you don't question it. You just defend it. And so if we say we care about the Great Commission Jesus gave us, then we have got to make reaching people at this critical age a priority, if not the priority, of the church. By any sane measurement, we have to make it a priority. That's why Jesus said, don't hinder the children from coming to me. Don't stop them. Because it's their best chance to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the truth is that our Creator, in creating us, set some critical developmental periods in life. For instance, infancy to 15 months is when human beings learn trust and bonding. And you've heard that children that are born in orphanages in like Eastern Europe, where they weren't held a lot, they went through life with a very difficult ability to bond. Toddlers, 1 to 3 years old, they learn a sense of independence, inquisitiveness, initiative. And that's why we have like all the busy toys in their cribs and things to play with, because it's so important. That's when they're learning that. Age preschool, 4 to 5, they learn socialization, social boundaries, social skills. And we could take that on through life as children are developing. Now, if you miss those windows of opportunity, then learning that lesson that came so natural and easily during that period becomes very difficult to learn. Now, the same Creator has set a period, the period of adolescence, as the time for spiritual searching. Lisa Miller, a researcher at Columbia University, who's not a Christian, she's an agnostic, but in studying people, she said this: a spiritual search to find a Creator is an inherent developmental process in adolescence. You see, at this age of 10 to 12, a little earlier in some, later in some, but that's the highest point of it, all the elements that make for a spiritual search naturally occur. Their brains undergo organic changes, so that for the first time in their life, they're able to think subjectively. Before, it's just objective. They don't question. If their parents said that the moon is made of cheese, then the moon is made of cheese. But when they start developing, they start being able to back around and ask why, or how do we know that, or what's the truth? So intellectually, they're asking new questions for the first time. Socially, emotionally, they're moving to a new place. Emotionally, they're beginning to move away from the parents. This is how God did it, and begin to look outside the home and think, who am I? Not just as a member of my family, but who am I on my own? What's my identity? Where do I belong? What do I believe? And so all the conditions that are necessary for spiritual seeking naturally occur. They're open-hearted. They're inquisitive. They're searching. They're adventurous. They're looking. And, excuse me, if a person isn't introduced to Christ at this time, in this window, there's a good chance they never will, unless something happens to help reintroduce these same preconditions. For instance, the loss of a life, a loved one, getting a terrible disease, becoming a parent. But anything that causes people to question how they're doing things, what's going on, which brings them back to that childlike state, that's the best time for people to come to Christ. But all those things naturally occur in every human being during adolescence. Now, Jesus loves young people and wants to reach them during this critical period. And he honors people and churches that help him do that. Now, the devil understands what's going on this period. And that's why he targets especially young people, adolescents and teenagers. Children come out, they're born, and they're facing a toxic and a predatory youth culture. You see, drug dealers and pornographers and Hollywood and gangsters and all kinds of people have discovered that they can profit over the confusion and the pain of passing through adolescence. And so they target it. And many young people are born into homes of neglect and abuse, where there's violence or drugs or alcohol, where the parents aren't available. And in school, they're taught that they descended from apes. There's no purpose to their life. There's no meaning. There's no ultimate hope. And so what happens? You have a bunch of angry and confused young people, and they come together to form a peer group that's confused and dangerous, and we have horrible bullying. And I want to tell you, it's tough to grow up in America today. Grossmont Union High School District, Grossmont Union High School District did a random survey of 3,300 students some years ago, and they found out that of those 3,300 they surveyed, 27% said they had thought seriously about suicide in the previous 12 months. The U.S. Center for Disease Control tells us that every year, 8% of teenagers attempt suicide. This is the world our kids grow up in. James 1:27 is a verse we should all be familiar with. It tells us what real religion is. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight or the estimation of our God and Father is this. Here it is. To visit the fatherless, orphans, or the fatherless and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, we often hear sermons about keeping ourselves unstained by the world, about living holy lives, about not walking in sinful patterns. But how often do we hear sermons that tell us the other side of true religion, which is to visit the fatherless and widows in their distress? Now, it's interesting. It doesn't say that they have to visit us, but that we have to visit them. See, it's not enough in religion to say, well, we've got a church and our doors are open, and the kids can just come in if they want to. Because for many of them, this is a strange and alien world. No, it says we have to leave our place of comfort And we have to enter into their world, into their confusion. We have to see the world the way they see it, sit where they sit, experience what they experience, connect with them. The Bible says that we need to visit them. Now, who are the fatherless? Well, anything or anyone that doesn't have a godly father in their home who is teaching them and showing them and sheltering them and protecting them. Many things cause fatherlessness today. Death can, certainly, but so can jail, so can drugs, so can divorce, so can adultery, so can mental problems. So we have to visit them, and that's why we as a church go to all the expense of running 14 centers. We have 35 clubs in schools, why we have 5 bus routes. Because the Bible says not only do we need to visit them, but it says we need to visit them in their distress. Did you catch that? Now, we have to visit them in their distress. We have to visit them in the place where they're under stress and difficulty. And how do people who are in distress act? People who are in great distress are often angry, afraid, they're confused, and they can even be dangerous. You know the whole story probably about trying to save a drowning person. If you try to save a drowning person, a person who's in great distress and in danger of losing their life, you might get scratched, kicked, choked, pulled underwater. Potentially, a person, if they're not careful, could get drowned. So knowing that we're going to go out among people that can hurt us, misunderstand us, disrespect us, why do so many volunteers from this church do it? Here's the reason. It's not what people do to you that's the issue. It's what people are to you that's the issue. See, it's not that you're going to draw back from people because they misunderstand you or disrespect you. If you know who they are, if you understand that they're made in the image of God, that Jesus Christ died for them, that they have a destiny in God, that they have something great God wants to produce in their life, then you love them despite how they act. Now, I want us to look at a parable Jesus taught to teach us about the kingdom of God. Matthew 13:44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Now, a man is cutting through an abandoned field. It's not a valuable field. It's not being worked. That's why he's cutting across the field. And as he cuts across that field, his foot hits something hard. So he looks down, and he sees a corner of something that perhaps erosion has caused to appear. And so he digs it out. Guess what? It's a treasure box. Now, that's not so surprising. Back in those days, when they didn't have banks, what would you do with what you had? You'd bury it and hide it somewhere. And so this man had hidden the treasure, and then he died, and that treasure laid there perhaps for many years until erosion began to cause it to be seen. So this man discovers the treasure, but he can't take it because the treasure belongs to whoever owns the field. If he takes the treasure, he's stealing. If people say, "Where did you get that treasure?" What's he going to tell them? "Can't tell me won the lottery." He's going to have to say, "Well, I got out of that field." He's going to have to give it back. So he can't have the treasure unless he buys the field. He doesn't want the field, but he's seen the treasure. And so he's not rich. He has to sell everything that he has, and he can't rest until he buys the field because he's seen the treasure. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. And it's true, that principle is true on a number of levels. On the one level, you can think about Jesus and the kingdom as the treasure that is so valuable that you are willing to trade everything to gain Jesus and the kingdom. Or another level, it's true, Jesus is the one that goes into the field, and we are the treasure. And Jesus had to leave heaven and enter our world to get the field. He had to live among us, and he had to pay the price of his very life to be the Savior of the world because you are in the world. But it's true on a number of levels, because when you think about treasures, what's the greatest treasure that surrounds us? It's people. It's eternal souls. And once you understand that treasure, the only way to get it is to buy the field. Well, what's the field? The field could be your neighborhood. You may not love your neighborhood, but there's a treasure there if you'll engage the neighborhood. It might be your workplace. It might be the city that you live in. It might be your present circumstances. They may not be the most appealing, and yet if you'll pay the price, there's a treasure. Now, of all the fields that have treasure, the field with the most treasure, the field where the treasure is easiest to get, as a matter of fact, it's almost laying on the ground, that would be the field of youth and children, youth culture. And for a lot of people, that's a very unattractive field. It's full of pain. It's full of confusion. It's full of disrespect. People feel they're not qualified. But there is a treasure in that field. And we can't have the treasure unless we engage and buy the field. We need to ask God to help us see and find treasure in uninviting fields. I don't know if Jeremy and Rihanna Chan are here today, are you? But we introduced them a couple of weeks ago when we had the Mission Sunday. And Jeremy and Rihanna and their baby are going to leave everything and everyone here and move to Kenya to help run our Bible clubs in the Kenya schools. Now, they're not moving to Kenya. Go ahead. They're not moving to Kenya because they like poverty. They're not moving to Kenya because they want to live under a corrupt government system. It's not because they've always wanted to live in a third world environment. No, that's the field. They're moving to the field. They're willing to pay the price for the field because they have seen the treasure. And they want to see the treasure. That's where all our volunteers gets involved. Not because they love the field, but because they love the treasure. Now, we live in a day where the church is becoming very slick, right? Very market-driven. But we need to make sure that we keep our focus on the most important thing, which is being a spiritual family. All of us need to belong to a family. But nobody needs it more than a young person. A young person needs the protection and the guidance that a family and only a family can provide. And the only way we're ever going to be a family here at Foothills is if all of us will enlarge our circle of love a little wider to include one more person. If we'll open our family a little wider to bring somebody from the outside into the inside, not only our church family, but often your family. And I thank God at this church for how many people in this church have brought outsiders to become a part of their family. Because that's how we change. That's how we develop. I want to read you just one quick story out of here. If the band would begin to be ready and move up here. I just want to read one story out of here. Some time ago, as I was walking into our lobby before our first Sunday service, I saw David, a 13-year-old neighborhood boy who was being raised by a single mother. He looked unkempt and tired. I asked him how he was. He replied, "Last night my mother never came home. I sat up all night worried and afraid. I jumped at every sound. But then I realized it was Saturday night. And if I could just hang on until the morning, I could come to church and everything would be all right. I do not know what will become of David. I do not know how his future will turn out. I do not know if he will be able to overcome all the problems and difficulties he has encountered growing up. I have learned there are no guarantees about the kids that we invite into our spiritual family. I do know that on that day at least, we were a place of refuge and safety to him. And I do know that we are offering him something he would not have a chance at otherwise. We are offering him a place in a family, our family. And I know that on that Sunday at least, we were the church Jesus wanted us to be. You know, people come and visit this church, and they have for years, and they'll stop me and they'll say, you know, as soon as I came in the building, I felt Jesus. I felt Jesus so powerfully during the worship. What's the secret? Why is Jesus so powerfully at your church? Is it the worship? Is it the preaching? What is it? And I guess it could be a number of things. But when I think about this verse, Matthew 18:15, where he says, if you receive a child in my name, you receive me. And I think, you know, maybe the best answer overall as to why Jesus is here so powerfully is because he rode over on the buses with the kids, and he got off the buses with him. He got off the vans from Youth Venture. He rode over on the skateboards with the neighborhood kids. And when they came in, he came in. I want to tell you, all of us, parents, grandparents, those who've never been married, those that have never had children, no matter what your age, all of us in this church have a common stake in reaching and parenting and discipling the next generation, because they're the future and we're all going to live there. And God's giving us an opportunity. And it's God's heart. Let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you for your goodness to us. How wonderful it is, Lord. It's not, we don't just have a book that we try to follow or rules. Thank you for inviting us into your family. No matter what our family of origin was, no matter what its problems were, your family is great. Thank you for inviting us into your family. Help us to make it even better. And help us to invite and open up our hearts and welcome new people in. But especially, Lord, help us to be a church that is always welcoming to youth and children, that is always challenging youth and children to be all that God says they can be, because the kingdom belongs to them. In Jesus' name.